Father, we are so grateful today for your word, who is you. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us to this place today to hear this message that you've placed on your servant's heart. Now help me, Lord, to be proficient in the delivery of it and not get in your way. Because in the end, you're the one that should be seen and heard and not me. And to that end, I also pray, Lord, that you'll help those that hear, that they might also move out of the way. So they won't see themselves, but they'll see you. And to this end, and for this blessing, we pray. And all the people said, amen, in Jesus' name. The writer of Hebrews set forth to the Hebrew people two exhortations in his book. The first exhortation was for the people to come away from Judaism, which is what they were saved out of, and to fully embrace Christianity. That was one of the first exhortations. And the second was for them to show the same diligence and perseverance as they did from the very beginning when they received the Lord. I know if you remember the day that you received the Lord, it was not like any other day in your life. It was an exciting day. It was a hopeful day. It was a wonderful day. It was somewhat of a confusing day. But it was different. And you had started out on a journey like no other journey you've ever taken. It's not like going out for the basketball team. It's not like going to school for the first time in first kindergarten and first grade. That was kind of traumatic. But this was different because you were given your marching instructions as you went. But there's nothing to compare to that day. And I don't know about you, but I was so excited. I was so on fire. I was so filled with love and hope and just wow, you know, how many adjectives can I think of? And, you know, I try to maintain that edge. It's, you know, you get into a couple of battles, it sort of kind of dullens your weapon a little bit. You kind of, you strike and you got to get it sharp again. But all in all, I'm still trusting and loving him and wanting him to come and looking for him to come. Of the first point that he gave the people, these people were considering actually leaving Christianity, or they wanted to mix some form of Christianity with Judaism. And they were doing that to try and ease the persecutions that were coming upon them from their previous Jewish families and friends. Well, they tried to do that. Of the second point, the people had become lackadaisical about their faith. They'd kind of become sort of lukewarm about it. They weren't as powerful, and they weren't as fiery about it as before. Revelation 2, 4, and 5 tells us what God says about those that have left or lost their first love. It says to repent and do your first works. That's what it says. Repent and do your first works. So what are those first works that it's telling about? Number one, you submitted yourself to God. That's the first work. You submitted. Your first work was a submission of yourself to God. I know all of you know what I'm talking about because you came to a point in your life where you say, man, something got to change. I need something greater than what I got because this is not working. And you say, well, it must be God. And you submitted. The second thing there of the first works is that we humbled ourselves before him. We took all of our other things and everything that we knew and everything we've had and carried and worked on and worked with in the past and put that to the side and say, you know what, Lord? I'm just going to stay here before you. We threw down our weapons of hostility against him. Every man that don't know Christ is basically the enemy of God. They won't come out and tell you that, but they are, and their activities will show you that, and their inward feelings will tell them once they begin to hear the word that something is coming up against what they're hearing. They don't like it. Another of the first works was a turning unto Christ. He was our hope. It was the hope that we had for not only the future, but eternity. Future is something that's to come, but eternity is not past, present, or future, y'all. Y'all hear that? That's almost having to jump out of a whole nother dimension into another one when you say our future. But no, well, you could say, well, my future is eternity. Well, no, wait a minute. Eternity is not past, present, or future. So whatever eternity is, that's what I got, you know. And so we have to see it, you know, with the eyes of God and see it in a whole nother dimension. It's nothing like, we use the term future to relate, you know, we communicate with these terms, but it's something far beyond just our own. We cast ourselves upon him. We trusted in the merits of his precious blood, the blood of Jesus. I understand a little bit more about the blood of Jesus, but there's sure a whole lot more I still don't understand. I know it's efficacious. I know that it does its job. I know that it is as powerful as the word says that it is. But it's mysterious. It is so mysterious, but it's powerful, a powerful blood. And it's so funny, the ones that you think is messed up the worst, the ones that's in the worst shape, the ones that you wonder about them, if they got anything at all. You remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? Be careful, because this is God's work, it's not ours, see? We took his yoke upon us. We yoked up with him. We bowed towards his lordship. That was our first work. You are Lord. And we owned his authority. We earnestly sought his grace so that we could do his commandments. We wanted to please him. We wanted to do what he wanted us to do. That's the first works. Those are our first works. And sometimes we just, I don't mean go back to what the high emotional services that you once felt and you got goosebumps on your goosebumps. I'm talking about that meeting. And once that meeting took place, what happened to you afterwards and how you saw things and began to look at things and how you began to handle yourselves. And your friends would come to you and you said, nah, not tonight. No, not tomorrow night either. No, not ever. Why? I just don't want to do that anymore. You don't. I'm free from that. Free? Yep. In peace you do that. In other words, the Christian should continue in the way that he began to walk with Christ. Just keep doing it. We'll talk a little bit about that here in Hebrews 6, which is where we are. Our concluding study of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. I want to conclude it today. I'm going to push this, so bear with me. But I want to get to 7. And I hope God is pleased with the fact that I'm ready to be out of Hebrews 6. Ooh, 6 was 6 surprised me. Hebrews 6:12. I'm just going to read that and then we'll go into it. And do make some points. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 12. That ye being not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To be slothful is to be lazy. It's to be slow-hearted. Don't be that. We're called to persevere in the path of practical holiness. That's to continue along the path of holiness. We practice it. Some will say, well, nobody can be holy. Well, that's no reason not to try. There's no reason not to persevere to move in that direction. Just keep going for it. As you recognize some things that come against what God stands in you, you come against those things in the name of Jesus. And you set them before you, between you and God. Don't have them between you and God, but set them before God. And say, Lord, here, look at this. This thing either just came up or just came back. One or the other. Some of them come back. They're kind of like the milkman. Comes around every week. Well, let's just say you have a schedule. And sometimes these things come up. And they don't give much warning before they come either. They just pop in. It's like, don't you know how to call? Mm-mm. These things don't call. They just show up. You could be walking down the road or driving down the road. I mean, sometimes it's just a thought that'll just pop in your mind. Listen, the Bible says we should cast down all imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we should cast even the thoughts. We should cast even down the imaginations. We should capture those imaginations. Don't go with it. Don't let it take you down this road. You say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And cast it down. Amen. No presumption is worse than entertaining the idea that I'm bound for heaven while I live like a child of hell. Why would God honor a life that's dedicated to Satan? And how can you dedicate a life to Satan if you belong to God? And there's some that you can't convince that that's not so. It's amazing. It is. Yeah, okay. That's good. The reference here is to the believing forefathers when it mentioned here in verse 12 about slothful followers of them, not be slothful, but to follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's about the forefathers of the Hebrews. It refers to how they persevered in hope and remained steadfast in faith. They did not change. And it was in the midst of trials and the midst of cruel testings, and they received the promise, or they received the blessing, and that blessing was heaven. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. The second grace here of patience, of this faith and patience, would be patience. Or, as we read in the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. Long-suffering. It's a gracious, it's a sedate frame of soul. It's not like you without feeling, but you're in a more relaxed frame of your mind. It's a tranquility of mind on holy ground, and it works along with faith. You have mind. You're not subject to take provocation. You're not so easily provoked. I saw this young man over here, something yelled at him across, right here in this building, something yelled across him, and I got mad. I know you didn't. Well, I saw it, but he didn't get mad. Talking about Oliver. He didn't get mad. He just answered the question. And man, I was fit to be tied. So you passed the test. I failed it. Lord have mercy. Yeah, it was. I know, we're not going to go down there. Okay. So here, this patience. It's not subject to provocation. And it's not wearied by opposition. Something about this patience. It's not easily wearied. Listen, faith and patience are spiritual graces that God gives us. It's not something you work up within yourself. It's something that God gives you. And we thank God for that. In spite of man's hatred and of the seeming slowness of God's deliverance, the soul is preserved in a quiet waiting upon him. It says to be like that, quietly wait for him. Sometimes there are some circumstances that we say, Lord, where are you in this? Man. And I hear people say, well, God, so, why would he let this happen? Listen, I couldn't tell you why. But he knows why. And he knows what he's doing. My mom used to say, God is too just to do wrong. And he's too wise to make a mistake. God is too just to do wrong. And he is too wise to make a mistake. And there are ways of God that we don't understand. It's just like this doctrine called the doctrine of election, where the way some put it is say, well, God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Well, if God knows who's going to be saved, then how fair is that? People presume to know the mind of God. And they presume to understand about him knowing and putting him on the level of man. You can't do that. You can't, because we say, he say he knows, don't mean that we know what all he knows. And just because he knows, that if he didn't know, then why are we worshiping him? If he didn't know, and why would he not know? Okay. You know, these folks just don't want God is what it is. They just don't want God. That's the bottom line. And they're giving you a hard time about saying, well, anyway, I worship him anyway. You know what I have to say to that? It's a very spiritual thing. Leave me alone. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. Yeah, you know, why are you bothering me about this? You know, I could tell you what I feel, but if you don't want to hear it, then... Okay. Amen. As the Hebrews are called to follow those who previously inherited the promise through faith and patience, only true heirs can inherit. Only true heirs. Believers inherit the promises because we have been adopted. Adopted. I've heard that an adopted child... A non-adopted child has a greater chance of losing an inheritance than an adopted child. That the adopted child is a stronger child in the family legally than the child that's born into the family. That's by the law here, the law of the land. That's a pretty strong thing. That's my mom and daddy, but you can get my inheritance before I can if something went haywire in this thing. They can't write me out of this, but you can be. Well, Hebrews 8:15 through 17 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the suffering comes with him. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And Jesus had a great confrontation with those scribes and Pharisees about who's father and who is the father. And Abraham, they say, is their father. He said, Abraham was your father and you love me. But you want to kill me. Then he told him, he said, your father is the devil. That's what Jesus told him. I'm like, that's rough. Well, our Father is God the Father. But there are those who belong to Satan, and their father is Satan. This is a spiritual thing. We go on with Hebrews 6:13-14. It says, "But when God made provision to Abraham because he could swear to no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. The one whose word is forever settled in heaven bothered to confirm his own word with an oath." That was a double assurance to Abraham. His word is already established, and he still confirmed it with an oath. He made promise to Abraham. He was originally called Abram. And Abram was, it meant an exalted father. God changed his name to Abraham. And that meant Abraham, "For a father of many nations have I made thee," there in Genesis 17:5. So he changed him and his nature actually from an exalted father to a father of many nations. This not only refers to the nations naturally birthed from him, and these are the nations that were birthed from Abraham. Genesis 17:20, the descendants of Ishmael. They were birthed from Abraham. In Genesis 25:1-4, the sons of Keturah, that was his second wife. But also, it includes the elect of God scattered throughout the world. Romans 4:11-16 tells us this. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised," talking about Abraham, "that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." God makes it clear. The promises that he made to Abraham was not just for those that were born of Abraham, but to those that also came by faith to Abraham. So we receive the promises of Abraham. Now, I came across very interesting, and I'm just going to kind of pull off to the side a little bit because I thought it was, sometimes you could study the Bible and stumble over things, you know. And I'm like going back, you know, got my calculator out on this one. Sometimes sometimes you can read the Bible and you can start with calculator and start calculating numbers and things and come up with some interesting information. I found this out here about Abraham. When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Both of them was too old to have children to start off with. Sarah lived for 37 years after Isaac. After Isaac's birth. Okay. So that made her 127 years old when she died. At that time, Abraham was 137 years old. Now remember, God restored their ability to have children. Sarah's womb was dead. And Abraham, his time was past. When Abraham died, he was 175 years old. Before Abraham's death, he birthed 5 sons, not to mention daughters, with his second wife, Keturah. Find that in Genesis 25. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac, that Isaac would be born when Abraham was, even that time, far too old to have children? Well, he restored Abraham's virility, of course, and Isaac was born, just as God has said. But I found it very interesting that Abraham's virility remained intact some 37 years after the birth of Isaac. God touched Abraham and restored his virility, but he didn't have Isaac born and took it away. He buried Sarah and took another wife, and he still had the strength in his body to continue to have children. That was the touch of God on his life. He was still strong. Still manly. Wow. That's what happens, y'all, when God touches your life. And I know He's touched us. I know. We have physical ills. See, but He's touched us in a whole different way, because I've still got some deals going on here physically that I'm kind of dealing with. But that's okay, because one day He's gonna make me whole. Hebrews 6:13 states that God could swear by no other, so He swear by Himself. There was no one else He could swear by. That with which God promised to bless Abraham and his seed. Now, this is what He promised. He promised to bless him and his seed with faith, with holiness, with the ability to persevere or to push past the different trials and tests, and in the end, salvation. He promised him that. And Abraham did do that. And we do that too. We're his seed. And we do have faith. And we do persevere. We do have trials and tests, but we continue to persevere as well. Galatians 3:14 and 16 says that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The blessing that He spoke to Abraham. Abraham, it was to you, Abraham, and to your seed. Now, many folk taught, and me probably in the past, that Abraham's seed was Isaac, and then all of the lineage of Isaac. And then, of course, Ishmael was Abraham's seed, and then the sons of Keturah. And we kind of stop there, but it doesn't stop there, because the promise goes past just the physical part, and it comes down into the blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles. He became the father of many. That includes us. That includes you. And it includes me. God pledged Himself with an oath. He pledged His power, and He pledged His long-suffering. I'm so glad for God's power, but boy, I'm sure glad for His long-suffering. Hallelujah. Hebrews 6:15, it says, and so after He had patiently endured, He obtained the promise. This means that amid all temptations and trials, that Abraham persevered in believing and expecting God to make His word good. Y'all, we are children of Abraham. In spite of all that goes on, we continue to trust and believe God to make His word good. I've prayed often in the past, Lord, I have carried Your word, I have witnessed for You, and now I'm in this situation. Lord, today, I need for Your word to be everything that You said that it is. I've been there. Oh God, I need for Your word right now for me to be everything that You say it is. Well, it is. But you know how you get sometimes in those moments, in those situations where it's like, oh God, how is this going to go? How is this going to end? This is so much bigger than me. And His word doesn't change, but sometimes it's good we have to pray like that. Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Rejoice means to jump with joy, to leap with joy. You know how you see someone that you love and you haven't seen them for a long time, and you're going, you're jumping and you're so happy to see him. It says, he rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and he was glad. How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? He saw it by faith and obtained the promise. And that promise that he obtained came in separate parts now. But he saw it by faith. Listen, God told Abraham to take his only. He said, I'm going to bless you with a son. And through your son and through you will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, by the way, I want you to take Isaac to a mountain, I'll show you. And I want you to sacrifice him there to me. It didn't mention that Abraham questioned, that he got sad. He started getting the wood and the beast and the fire and the knife, took a servant and took off. And that's faith. Because he accounted that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. God can even raise Isaac from the dead. Because he promised me that through me and my seed that he would populate and bless this entire world. That's faith. Hallelujah. Amen. This promise came in different parts to Abraham. In his life, he enjoyed communion with the Lord. That's a walking, regular communion or communication with God. He had that. He had that communion with God. When Abraham was out and about and going about, he was not alone, not only his family, but he had a communion with God. He had a peace and he had a joy, and he walked in victory. That's what he had. By faith, he had received this promise. By faith in the promise, the Bible says that he saw the day of Christ and he was glad. He saw it with the eyes of faith and was glad. The blessing was completed when he left this world of sin and sorrow and departed to be with Christ, which is far better. He received the promise. And that's the promise. He received it. Now, he had communion with him on this earth, but to be with Christ is far better. There's no blessing that you can have on this earth, no matter how high, that will compare with the communion that you have when you're actually with him. And so he inherited the promise. Hebrews 6, again, verse 16 through 18 tells us, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." It has been a custom of old that when two men or people strive together to have a disagreement, they would be bound by an oath. No one's going to give in. They're going to continue with their disagreement. One says I'm right. The other says I'm right. One says it belongs to me. The other says it belongs to me. One says I didn't do it. The other says you did do it. And so they eventually had to come together and be bound by an oath. Otherwise, there would be a perpetual problem between these men. Sometimes it could have ended in violence. And so they would cause them to turn to an oath and cause them to be confirmed by the oath in order to end the conflict. God, who cannot lie, took an oath. He took what's called an irrevocable step, and he did it to confirm his faithfulness to his word. It was a confirmation of his faithfulness to his word. He even did something in this that he didn't have to do. He condescended to the man's level by using the remedy that men use to settle questions of differences. He didn't have to, but he condescended. That's what Christ did. He condescended to become a man. His oath was not only for Abraham to be fully persuaded, but also for the heirs of promise, that be us, to be fully persuaded. He did this so that we would be persuaded that what he says in his word is true. Sometimes that word cuts against the grain. It causes you to question this word. Sometimes it challenges us in areas that we don't want to be challenged in. But what he's saying is, listen, I not only give my word on this, that my word is true, but I'm also with an oath confirming that it's true. So, number one, I don't have to give an oath. But I'm confirming, I'm giving you a double confirmation here by also including my word, which is already settled in heaven, with an oath. And that should be the end. Galatians 3:29 says this, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, Our strong consolation mentioned there in Hebrews is obtained because the promise, and it is available to those who have fled for refuge, as the scripture says. Fled for refuge is a very interesting use in this particular sentence. Those who have fled for refuge or to safety to obtain the hope that is set before us. The Lord Jesus is distinctly labeled as our hope in 1 Timothy 1:1. And in Titus 2:13, it states that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And we're looking for that hope, Jesus Christ. This hope is declared in the gospel of God. This is the hope. It's called the gospel of Christ. This is the hope. When the gospel, listen, there's only one way for a man to be saved, and that's through hearing the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot out-talk him. You cannot outwit him and turn some of his objections around with some of your objections and then trick him into saying something about being saved that doesn't bring salvation. Salvation comes when the gospel is preached and that man comes under conviction. That's something that God does to that individual. Your job is just to share. And whoever he's dealing with, those are the ones that will be affected. That's why you could have a room full of people and one person can be affected. I was over at the Haven of Rest one time and it was a room full of men. And one man came up weeping and convulsing. All I could do was stand back and marvel myself. I said, I know that wasn't me. I know that wasn't me. But I tell you, this man, he could barely talk. He needed to know what to do. He was crying. He knew something needed to be done. I said, y'all give me the oil or something. Let's pray for this man. See, I've only seen that a couple of times in my entire life. Me being the one with the weeping and convulsing and kind of mess. You know, but it's a powerful thing when God comes upon a life like that. Our hope, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentiles. The gospel of Christ is the power of salvation to them that believe. Under the law, God made very merciful provisions for those that killed someone accidentally. He provided cities they called cities of refuge, places where those that may have accidentally ran over someone with the animal or caused the death and they accidentally didn't mean to do it. And these cities were put up so that these people could avoid what's called the avenger of blood, that is, relatives that have an obligation to blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, according to the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You kill my brother, you shoot my brother in the back, I'm going to shoot your brother in the back, kind of, you know. And so these cities, they protected them from the avenger of blood. So if those folks could make it to the cities, and I think it was about three ways there, and they were pretty much up, so you could, from any direction where you was, you could look up to see that city. You had to make it to that city. And if you made it into that city, you were safe. As long as you stayed in that city. Called cities of refuge. And there are several places in the Old Testament that speaks of it. Numbers 13, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua 20. It's called the cities of refuge. But they had to stay in the city. It was almost like in being in a prison. And everyone there were pretty much under the same edict. We killed somebody by mistake. We really didn't mean to do it. But here we are at the city of refuge. And as long as they were there, they were safe. Jesus is that hope. We have fled to Jesus for refuge. Isn't that something? We fled to him for refuge from the impending doom of judgment and eventually an eternity of punishment because of unbelief. Listen, folks are walking around under the mistaken idea that they're okay and they're safe. Now, sinners don't see that big a problem with what they do. They're okay. They know, well, you shouldn't do that. You could go to jail. You shouldn't do that. You could get beat up. You shouldn't do that. You should get killed. They don't know that. But when the gospel of Jesus is heard, all of a sudden, something happens inside that makes them pretty frantic about, you know, my sinfulness. Something needs to be done. And they get kind of panicky about it. When people hear that, they get kind of panicky about it. What should I do? They'll be right in the midst of a crowd, and they hear that gospel, and all of a sudden they get kind of panicky, and I'm very uncomfortable with themselves anymore. They're not the same as they were. They just came to realize something about themselves that, for in no other reason, they had no idea, and were fine. This is how this happens. And you'll find that someone will not be able to rest. They'll call you at 3 o'clock in the morning. If they don't get you while you're together, they may call you at 3 o'clock in the morning because I couldn't sleep. I needed to talk to somebody. Something needs to be done. That's the Holy Ghost that's dealing with them. Thank God for that kind of dealing. Thank God for it. And we have a strong consolation. And this is our consolation, that when all is said and done, we do not have an eternity of judgment to have to deal with, to have to worry about. And you say, well, it's still mysterious to me why I do what I do. But as a drive inside of me, it drives me. And then I stay up 3 o'clock in the morning with this thing. And I have to make myself go to bed sometimes. It just drives me. And I'll get out here and make decisions based upon this influence of God in my life, see? And listen, it's a mystery to me. But that's what I know. And that's who I am. Not always making the right decisions. Don't misunderstand that. But listen, I do make many of my decisions based upon this new nature that God has placed inside of me. Hebrews 6:19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that veil, that entereth into that within the veil. An anchor is used to secure a boat, to avoid it from drifting from a designated spot. It also secures it when winds and storms blow, that the boat won't get washed one way or washed another way. That's what anchors are for. They secure the boats. The thing about an anchor is you can't see it. You know it's there, but you can't see it. It's out of sight, way down, and connected to something that is steadfast and immovable. And that boat is going to be right where it was when you drop that anchor. What happens, the winds that come, the storms that blow, that boat is going to be steadfastly anchored, held firm. It all comes full circle here because our hope is an anchor of our souls. Our hope in Christ is steadfast, and it's immovable in this life. You can take off, go in another direction all you want. But y'all, you are anchored in Christ. You are anchored in Christ. It is Jesus who keeps us from drifting and drifting away from the appointed way in this life. It is Jesus who keeps us anchored. Jesus, he's the forerunner, and he's entered already. Even Jesus, he's made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is Jesus who first entered into heaven, into that abode, that heavenly abode, and was made our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because Christ has been where we are, we shall be where he is. Listen, boats are anchored below, but we're anchored from above. We've got a connection from heaven that's holding us steadfast,
And we could go and spin around, but we're held by the anchor from heaven. Jesus got us caught and held by the anchor from above. And he keeps us. And he makes sure that we don't go but so far. If you belong to him, you won't go but so far. Because you belong to him. Hallelujah. He's our anchor. We're going to be where he is. He is our security. Guess what he is? And just as an anchor in the boat is secured outside of the boat, you are secured entirely, entirely from outside yourself. Held steadfast by the triumphal ascended Christ. Held fast. Can't move. And see, in the end here, we find that the writer in Hebrews 6 has finally brought the entire subject on to perfection that he started out saying. Move on to perfection. Beginning that was mentioned in the beginning of Hebrews 1. He's brought it full circle and said, this is perfection. This is the perfection. Christ is the perfection. Don't go back to the law. Christ is the perfection. He is within the veil now. Christ has already entered into that which in the veil. And now we're anchored to him, and the law can't do what Christ can do. Let me tell you something. Your old life can't do what Christ can do. There's nothing back there for you. You want to get bored, you go back there. I promise you this thing, you're not bored now. You're not bored now. You're challenged. It seems like something always bothering with you, messing with you. But you're not bored. This is exciting. It's more exciting than we know. Yeah, and down the road we say, wow, that was really something. But it's more exciting than we know. You are not bored now. I was in a situation yesterday, and it was surrounded by non-Christians. And I wasn't bored, not because of their antics, but because of the Christ in me that's dealing with what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing. And then reflecting back on me, and I see where I am and where these folks are. And it's like, man, praise God. Oh, my goodness. God is so good. Amen. We're going to, I hope, and I'm hoping to, once and for all, clear up this thing about Melchizedek.
Yes, sir.
I need clarification on it. Do you?
Yes.
Well, we don't know how that's going to go, but we're going to trust God. We're going to trust God because I really do need to know about this Melchizedek. Yes. Melchizedek. He was called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, called the Prince of Salem, the King of Salem, the Prince of Peace. So we shall see about this Melchizedek. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, thank you that you are our anchor. And I better understand now why I can't go any further than I do. And I'm so glad because I'd be somewhere where I shouldn't be. Continue, Lord, to just bless us and touch us and teach us. And we just thank you so much for your wonderful word. And Lord, for those that are here, and for our New Life family. And we're continuing to trust you and to keep our hope in you, to not be discouraged, that we would be followers of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.